Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share with you this morning. And it's something I do not take for granted, and consider the privilege that you would allow me to just share what I believe God has laid on my heart. You know, most preachers would say that, you know, the first sermon preaches always to yourself. So it's a bit of self-reflection as well that goes through this. It's never an easy thing. But so thank you for the opportunity and for sharing with you this morning. I trust it will be a blessing to you as it was to me. When I put the title together, my wife is my sounding board. So I feel sorry for her. She has to listen to my sermon about 3 or 4 times. And they just said, that title is a bit, you know, it's got some connotations to it. I said, yeah, no. Because, you know, like Trevor Noah said, if I should be in America, I would probably, pigmentation-wise, I would be classified as a Mexican. But the surname definitely wouldn't classify me, so I think certain politicians that is trying to push a wall would be confused with me. But, I was driving from, actually not driving, I was in an Uber coming from the north, I think it was in this week. Coming back home, and as most conversations today with strangers would go around politics. And we started chatting about politics, and you know, lamenting about what is happening in South Africa today. You know, it's this place is falling apart, you know, where's the hope? It really is, you know, across the board, politicians have really messed up our country, the looting, and it was just going on and on. And at 10 o'clock coming from the north is a very, very long drive. I mean, it's long. And robots are out, and I hear the whole thing with Eskom, I understand, but it's a very, very long drive. And, you know, sometimes you get tired of all the lamenting. But it's also not hard to realize the struggle that people have. You know, and looking at the scripture of 2 Kings, chapter 7, verses 3 to 11, when one looks at the context of South Africa, and without minimizing our lives and the challenge that we have, and when one reads this context, we realize, like, wow, we're living in paradise. We really have something good. And we're going to read through this chapter, and we're going to start from chapter 6, and we're going to move through to verse 11. And chapter 6 is going to somehow, I hope, give some context to it. And I'll try and fill in the missing gaps as we go along, and then I hope I will be able to share what I believe is happening. So, I put this up here for those who do not have Bibles, which is fine, I think. I mean, like, there are apps around today. So we're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 6 all the way to 7 to 11. So you can follow there. If it's too small, I'm sorry. But I would read it nonetheless. So 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 24 following says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and that's basically the same people as the Assyrians, the Arams. King of Aram mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" And she answered, "The woman said to me," talking about another woman now, "the woman said to me, 'Give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat your son, my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him." You see what I mean? We're living in paradise. "The next day I said to her, 'Give up your son so we may eat him.' But she had hidden him. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. He said, 'My God, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elijah, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.' Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footsteps behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. The king said, This disaster is from the Lord. What should I wait for? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Elisha replied, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seer of the finest flour will sell for a shekel and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, "Look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" "You will see it with your own eyes," answered Elijah, "but you will not eat any of it." Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why should we stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no one was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and the Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled at dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents, and ate and drank. Then they took silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent, and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went up into the Aramean camp, and no one was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. So just till there, may the Lord bless the reading of the word. What is happening here? Okay, just some background. What is happening here in 2 Kings is, if you want to understand what has happened from, you know, Genesis up until the end of the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are good books to read. It gives you a nice summary of what is going on. It's actually a history of the chronology of Israel, both the southern and the northern tribes. And it's quite interesting that, you know, in the book of Judges already, you know, it is stated that everybody did evil in the sight of the Lord. Everybody just did what they wanted. And the book of Kings and Chronicles capture this badness that happened in both Israel in the south and the north. And when you calculate what has happened, you actually find that throughout the period of the divided nations of Israel and Judah, there were only 8 good kings and 31 bad kings throughout the history of Israel. Isn't that something? 31 bad kings. And King Joram, the one that's the king in this, and it's interesting, King Joram was so bad that the writers of Kings do not mention his name. Interesting, that they will call him the king of Judah, but they won't mention his name. His name is only mentioned in Chronicles, and there they refer to him as Jehoram, not Joram. It's almost similar to what one of the leaders said in New Zealand with the shooting, where they said that we won't mention this person's name, we're going to wipe it out. That's how bad this incident is. And the same thing happened with this king of Joram. And you'll find that the history of Joram or Jehoram is actually registered in 2 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And so we read a bit about him. And so what happened is this context is set when the nation of Israel was actually split. And you have the southern part of the nation of Israel that's living in the Jerusalem, and the northern part which is living in Samaria. And so this context is actually speaking about the people of the northern tribes of Israel. When one studies the history of Israel, you actually find that Samaria becomes a thorn in the flesh and an embarrassment to the Israel community. also that Jesus' temple is not to be set up in Samaria, but in Jerusalem. So Samaria really has a bad reputation. And the interesting thing is, no king in the northern Israel was good. And so we find the context that Jehoram or Joram in 2 Chronicles 21 verse 4 to 7 says this: after Jehoram had taken over his father's kingdom, he strengthened his position and executed all his brothers. And I think he had about 11. And then he executed all his brothers, some of them being officials of Israel. And he was only 32 years old. And then he became king and he ruled for 8 years in Jerusalem. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and Ahab. If anybody knows of Ahab and Jezebel, you know, that's his family lineage. As Ahab's family had done, because his wife was Ahab's daughter. So he did what the Lord considered evil. But the Lord, recalling the promise he had made to David, did not want to destroy David's family. And he told David that he would always give him descendants as a shining lamp. So the only reason why Joram was still on the throne is because God made a promise to David. And interestingly enough, that all the promise of Israel was upheld because of an initial promise that God made with David, irrespective of how bad Israel became. And so we find in the context of 2 Kings, there was an invasion and an occupation by the Assyrians or the Arameans. And chapter 6 speaks about how they moved up into Samaria. And what they would do around the city, surround the city. And they would do is they would starve the people in the city. So while they would surround the city, nobody is able to get in and nobody is able to get out of the city. And this was a tactic of how they would normally go into, because those were walled cities. And so when the king of Aram moved up and he was at war with Israel, and they closed up the city and no one coming in and out. And it's quite interesting because in chapter 5, you hear that the Arameans actually had access to the Israelites, because in chapter 5 we find Naaman, and he was one of the commanders of the Aramean army who had leprosy. If any of you may know the story, he goes to Elijah and he says, I've got the skin disease, ask the Lord to heal me. And Elijah, you know, heals him by saying, go dip yourself in the Jordan. So you actually find that Naaman, who was a commander of this king who's occupying against Israel, actually had access to them. So you see how the relations have also changed. But now in this context, we find that that they're surrounding. And also in chapter 6, we find that there was extreme famine and economic conditions. And it speaks about the donkey's head was sold for 2 shekels of silver, I think. And I went to go read, because what do I know of shekels? And I actually checked out what the price of silver is at the moment. And you know, if you work out the price of silver, the donkey's head in today's terms would have sold for about 7,000 rand. Yeah, a whole lamb don't even cost that amount of money. 7,000 rand. And it becomes so worse even that you would find that the people resorted to cannibalism. The story of the two women, where the one eats the one woman's son, and when it was turned for the other son to be eaten, the woman hid the son. So we find that the situation is dire. There seems to be no hope. And when they approached the leader, the king, and they said, King, please, we need help. And his response was, it's Elijah's fault. That's the problem here. If I live today and Elijah's head is still on his body tomorrow. So in other words, the king, there was no self, he wasn't able to introspect himself. He wasn't able to look at the situation and say, like, we have sinned against God. But no, the problem lies with Elijah. It's his fault that we're in this mess. I want his head gone. And that's why Elijah knew when his servant came to the door, the king's servant, that the king actually wants to kill him. And so the whole context of Samaria was just messed up. And this is just the introduction to it. So my first point, that was just the introduction. Okay. So the first point is that there is a story of a grand narrative. Now you might think like, oh, I don't see that grand narrative happening in 2 Kings. What big story are you talking about? Now, the Bible is God's story. The Bible is not a book of rules and regulations to keep. It cannot be, it can never be. The Bible was given to a people more than 2,000 years ago. And we were privileged to have it passed on to us. And yes, the Bible had certain rules and regulations for the initial people who God called out from their sin and to be different from the nations around them. And so he gave them certain things to uphold. But if you read the Bible from Genesis chapter 1, that says in the beginning, and it acknowledges that the main subject of this story in verse 1 is God. And the Bible starts with this character of God. And if you go all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, and it speaks about how heaven has been the whole glorification process, and it speaks about how we as his people are in God's presence. So it begins with God and it ends with God. The Bible, the grand narrative, the big story of the Bible is God's story. The big story of the Bible was never, you shall not cut your hair and come to church. Or you shall not have your hair uncovered. Or no woman is allowed to speak in church. The Bible was never about that. The Bible was always about God calling a group of people, calling them to himself, and revealing that story to them through the process. And yes, certain things had to change along the way, but it was always God's story. And it's a story of love. And we find it throughout the Bible, that God's story was always a story of love. John 3:16 is one of the major passages that we quote. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But you know, if you look in the Old Testament, and I also want to say that we need to debunk this myth that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love. The God of the Old Testament is indeed a God of love, because he called a people that wasn't worthy to be his people, and he called them to himself. And he gave them this 10 commandments because he realized these people are going to mess up, so let me put things in place so that they can be kept close to me. And he gives all these things because he is a God of love. And this God of love, this action of love, is seen in the redemption of people's sins through Jesus Christ. And we find the fulfillment of that love in John 10 verse 10, where it says that, you know, in Jesus Christ that we will be free, and free indeed. And he came to give us life, an abundant life, free from sin and rules and regulations and all those things. But specifically in the story of kings, and we see that Joram is a really bad king, so much so that his name is not mentioned. So much so that the people of God is dying of famine, and they're eating each other, and everything is just going crazy. Something interesting happens in chapter 6 and 7. That here is a group of people with a leader that is so bad, that doesn't deserve God's mercy, still experiences God's mercy. And you may think, like, I don't read that. I didn't see, where is God's mercy in that? The mercy is that here these people were trapped, surrounded by the Arameans or the Assyrians. And there was no way out for them. They were probably right at the end. Because if you resort to eating your own son, it should be the last. And here, out of nowhere, the people that were surrounding the city are just gone. Out of nowhere. And if you read the book of Kings, it actually speaks that one, during the night, the Assyrians heard this army, chariots and horses, and they said, surely these guys in Samaria has called help. Surely they must have called the Hittites and the Egyptians to come and help them. So somehow, this whole Assyrian army heard this. Not just one person, every single one of them. And they were so frightened that they ran away and they left everything. They never even had time to jump on their horses. Everything that was there, they left and they ran. And that's God's love seen in a context that his love is not supposed to be experienced. By a group of people that was so bad, that doesn't deserve his mercy, experienced that love. And a miraculous version of that love as well. They didn't have to do anything to save themselves in that city, in that context that they might have been in. So we see God miraculously saving those people. And this is the story of the grand narrative, that God loves people. That God loves people irrespective of who they are. That God loves people irrespective of what they've done. That God loves people irrespective of how they may respond to him. And this is the God of the Bible that I hope we get to see and experience one day. And that is why the Bible can never be a book of rules and regulations. The Bible is about this God that created the universe, that discloses his love to us in these words. And so the first story is that there is a story of a grand narrative. Something is happening. Something, there is a movement to a certain point. And I want to bring it home to us, maybe in the South African context, that there is a big story. And it's difficult to see a big story. It's like they say, hindsight is perfect sight. But from now, it's difficult to see what is going on. Where are we heading as South Africa? And I hear the guy, the Uber driver. Where are we heading? My honest answer, I don't know. I have no idea where we're heading as a country. But we're heading somewhere. We're heading somewhere. And there's a big story happening. There's a big story of a God who loves us, that's in control of the story. Somehow or the other, we have to believe that this big story is captured in God's story. That we are moving in a direction. If a people as bad as Joram and the Israelites were saved by God's grace because he loved them, how much more will he respond to us? There is no doubt, and I'm no politician, far be it from me. But the election is coming up, and I tell my wife, I am as confused as what I am. I have no clue who I should vote for. Every political party that I put on the table, I'm thinking like, these people are not going to bring us hope. How are they going to bring us salvation? But there's a responsibility. But in all of this, God is in control. You and I, we have to believe that there's a big, big story happening. And this big story is encapsulated in God's story. There is hope. So if I do manage to get the Uber driver again, That drive happened before I finished the sermon, so if I had finished, maybe I could have given him some hope. And then, in the middle of this big, big story, is our story. Don't you find it just weird that in the middle of what is going on, in this crazy story of how Samaria is surrounded by the Arameans, looking to kill them at all costs, people eating their children, donkey's head selling for 7,000 rand. And in the middle of all of this, the Bible says, and now there were four lepers. Like, wait, did I miss something? Through all of this, it says, and now there was Garth. And now there was Brian. And now there was you. In the middle of everything that's going on, the Bible comes from this big, and it brings us all the way in, and it says, and here was this person. Four people in the sticks. And it's almost as if God says, take a step back and see that in this big, big story of God exists your story and my story. And it's an interesting story because of all the people God could have focused on, he focused on four lepers. Four lepers. Leviticus 13 verse 14 speaks about what it means to be a leper in the Bible. Now, it's basically anything that's got scabby skin, you know. I think even a person with eczema today would be considered as a leper. And that's a strange thing. Because if you had a light-colored skin, if they were not light like in pale, I mean like stuff on your skin. And your hair turns white, or your hair was falling out, and things, it would be considered leprous. But the only person who could declare you clean or unclean as a leper was the priest. So if you had sores growing on your body, you had the responsibility to go to the priest. They would inspect you and they're like, I'm not sure. It looks a bit like leprosy. Go away for a couple of days, come back and we'll make a call. It's like, you know, doctors with second opinions, it's the worst thing. But Leviticus 13 speaks about that. And it speaks about what constitutes a leper. And the strange thing is, the moment you are considered a leper, everything that's attached to you is considered leprous. The house you live in, the clothes that you have, everything. And so you, your space and everything around you is attached to that disease. And then worst of all, Leviticus says, once you're considered a leper, you must vacate from amongst your people and go live outside the city. We don't want to be attached to this person. It was considered quite a contagious thing. And so verse 45 says, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes. And this is how weird it is. Let their hair be unkept. Now, that's easy for me. The ladies might have a tough day with that one. But your hair must be unkept. You must look wild. Cover the lower part of your face with the clothes that you rented. So you're covering the lower part of your face. And wherever you walk, now imagine walking down technically we wouldn't be able to walk here because we had to be outside the city. But wherever you walked and people were coming, you had to shout, unclean, 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 unclean. Your whole life. People would know that this man is unclean, defiled, not one of us. One of them. Your whole life, these four people, whole life was about living in isolation. Shame. And the Bible comes all this way big and focus on these four unclean men. Isn't that awesome? And how God uses the unclean, the rejected, the marginalized to save Samaria. And that's the gospel story. That's the gospel story. How God, and Paul says it, how God says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were called, of what you were when you were called, before you became a Jesus follower. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast. See what God does. It takes that which has no power in itself to declare glory in order that he may declare glory. I remember when my wife and I just came up from the Cape, and I remember we met with Elder Brian and became members of the church. And at the time, I think Mia was pregnant, and we sat there in the corner. We're still sitting there in the corner like good Baptists. We just don't change seats. So if somebody sits in the seat, it's like, oh, somebody's in my seat, you know. And we were at the back, and we just slipped in and out of church every Sunday for months. Until we realized, we're having a child. It's not very responsible parenting if you're going to do that. We then decided to meet with Elder Brian. We said, like, look, we're going to have a kid. We should probably join a small group, hoping he would think, like, don't worry. It's the wrong person, we told. He then told his daughter and his son-in-law that these guys are going to have a kid and they need a cell group. And then Eric and Shirley invited us to cell group, and we put it off for months. Like, yeah, sure, sure. Until it was, I think it was the Warren series, and they bought us a book. And my wife was like, how can we say no now? They bought us a book. We have to go. And we went, and we joined the cell group, and we went through that portion, and they said, oh, and then after this, you know, the new guys, we have a tradition in the cell group that you have to share your story. And my wife and I thought, like, really? Two brown people in a group of all white people. We come from the Cape. True. I agree with you. But we come from a bad part of the Cape. Something wrong with that. You know, and I can't ignore my story. I can't ignore the story, you know, that once upon a time, Ricca de Klerk, and I think in 1983, says those colored people are the non-beings. They're the leftovers. When the whites are taken away and the blacks are taken away, they that non-group of people. Let's dump them in. That's my story. And I'm telling my wife, what do I tell these people? They want to hear my story. My story is rubbish. There's nothing about my story that is worthwhile sharing. Thankfully, they gave us a couple of weeks to share, to prepare. And maybe it's better if they had to say, share it now, because we didn't have the weeks to go through all that agony. But we shared our story nonetheless. And, you know, looking back on that story, we recognize God's grace. We recognize that God was with us in our story. And here, God chose me. My father, some of you might have heard, I shared it already, was born a Muslim. A firstborn. He was heir to everything. That's how it works in Islamic families. The firstborn male gets everything. My dad changed his religion for his wife, my mother. Women have power, I tell you. And he lost everything, so much so that they said, change your name. We don't know you. And through all of this, God saved me. And he used me and my story in his big story. Your story matters in God's big story. Even if you don't understand your story, even if it makes absolutely no sense, your story matters in God's story. And it's not something that just happens, unfortunately. I wish it was. But it's something that you're going to have to work through over. And that's why counseling, I know Dr. Moll does counseling. That's why counseling is so special. Because the more you tell your story over and over and over, the more you understand and get a different understanding of your story. That's why the Bible says when in the Psalms, when they kept quiet and they did not declare anything, their bones were dry and they were wasting away in the dead. But the moment they shared their story, there was relief. And so we find these four lepers highlighted in this big story. And what an amazing thing. And the funny thing is that leprosy in the biblical time wasn't just a physical disease. It was also considered a spiritual disease. That anybody who had leprosy in biblical times was considered to be smite. Anybody watch Moana, you know, when he tells, I'm a demigod, do you want to be smite? Smoten? Smoted? You'll only know it if you watched it. Sorry. Smitten. Smitten sounds funny. Okay, we'll go with smitten. That's an English lady. Leprosy wasn't just a physical disease. It was also a spiritual disease where when somebody had leprosy in the biblical times, were also considered somebody who God rejected. They have leprosy because they must have done something bad and God punished them. And I've listed some of the famous ones who were considered some form or had some form of leprosy. Moses, you might think like, really? Yeah, Moses, Exodus 4, 6 to 7, when he was supposed to go to Pharaoh. And he was telling God, like, really? You want me to go to Pharaoh? What are you going to accomplish through me? Again, a guy with no story, perceivably. And he says, just put your hand in your chest and pull it out. And when Moses pulled out his hand, it was leprous. He had leprosy because of how he responded to God, but also because God did it. You know, so you might think, like, that doesn't make sense. And it might seem insignificant. But again, it's considered that leprosy comes from the hand of God. Miriam, Moses' sister, and she and Aaron were upset with Moses, and they were talking bad about him, and they just went on. And what happened to Miriam? She was struck by God with leprosy. And it's only when Moses went to God and said, "Look, please, can you just restore her?" She was restored. Naaman, the Syrian commander that we mentioned early on, his leprosy was healed through the acts of God. Gehazi, which is Elijah's servant, when Naaman was finished healed, he said, like, Elijah, servant of God, take anything. I want to give you something for what you've done. And Elijah said, no, I don't want anything from you. And Gehazi, his servant, was a bit upset and thinking, like, you know, we could perhaps score something big here. Yeah, sounds a lot like our context now. And Gehazi went behind Elijah's back and he went to go get something from Naaman. And Elijah found out and he was upset, and Gehazi, and he told Gehazi, all the leprosy that Naaman had is now going to become part of you. And Gehazi, at the end of that story, lived with leprosy for the rest of his life. Also an act of God because his disobedience towards Elijah. Joab, a nephew of King David, also, and Uzziah, they all were given leprosy by God because of an action that they did. Really interesting. And then something weird happens in the New Testament. You have lepers in the New Testament. Simon the leper in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 invites Jesus to lunch. And Jesus goes to this guy's house and Jesus sits with a leper. Now Jesus should have known the law. Jesus should have known what is right and what's wrong. Jesus should have known you're not allowed to be with this person because he has leprosy. This person's supposed to shout, unclean, unclean. You're not supposed to be in the same vicinity. But Jesus goes to this guy's house and he eats with him. There's nothing more personal and intimate than sharing a meal with someone. And we find that that happened, and that's the same place where Jesus' feet is anointed with oil. And this leper guy says, oh, Jesus knows doing this, anointing his feet. And I'm probably thinking, like, dude, you've got leprosy. You're worried about this woman that's anointed. But Jesus sits and he has lunch with this leper. And then what about the one leper that comes to Jesus in the middle of a crowd? He must have shouted unclean because it was required of him. And he tells Jesus, if you're willing, please, can you heal me? And Jesus takes compassion on him, the Bible says. And Jesus says, it shall be so. Jesus closely, intimately in contact with him. Then you have the 10 lepers, which Jesus heals, and only one comes back. But you find this interesting happening in the New Testament, or the New Testament, where Jesus interacts with people who are considered the other, the none. Jesus interacts with those whose story is not important. Jesus lunches with people who are rejected by society. Jesus acknowledges the importance of the individual story amidst the big story. And so your story matters not only because we're involved in a big story, but our story matters because it matters to Jesus. Your story, my story, it matters. If Jesus could have approached a leper, why can't he approach you and me? Why can't he come and sit down and have lunch with us? And so, the third point, there's no time on this thing, I'm sorry. The third point is, so what is our place in the grand narrative? I'm going to try and go very quickly through this. The lepers in verses 3 to 9 makes a decision. And this is something that I did not understand for a large part of my life. That you and I, just like the lepers, we have agency. We can act. We can do something. Our agency isn't taken away because we don't understand our story. It is there. It is part of us. It is part of being human. And it says, now there were four men with leprosy. The Bible wants to make sure you know this. There were four men with leprosy. With leprosy. Get it? Okay. At the entrance of the city gate, they weren't allowed in the city. Which is interesting because the enemies around the city, they're not allowed to go in the city. Why weren't they killed? Why are they still alive? I don't understand how that happens. Because they're neither here nor there. They're just there. And they're saying to each other, if we stay here, we're going to die. Because you see, if they weren't allowed in the city, one has to ask, how did they get their food? Where did they get their water? And history goes that their food was thrown over the wall, all the rubbish that people didn't want. And that's how they were fed. And they say, but if you go into the city, there's famine there, and we know, we read the donkey's head of 7,000 people. If we go there, we're going to die. But if we stay here, we will also die. If we go to the enemy, they will probably kill us, so let's take a chance. And they chanced with the enemy. Very interesting. And so at dusk, they got up and they went to the camp of the Arameans. And then they go into the Arameans and they see everything that's like, where are the people? They're gone. And the tents are empty and there's food and there's gold and there's silver and there's donkeys and there's clothes. I'm like, when last did they have a decent pair of shirt? Because remember, their clothes must be torn. And their hair must be crazy. And they have all these things and they could have lived a good life. They could have been set up for life. And they only discovered that because they realized we have to act and we can act. And they went forward into the camp and they discovered all these things. And then after eating their full and all these things, they realized, but hey, I know it's a bit selfish. You can find it there where they say, well, if we don't tell them, they're probably going to kill us for it. But they didn't have to stay there. They could have taken the loot and they could have gone somewhere else. But in the midst of that, they said, there are people that need to know the story. There are people that need to know the enemy is gone. There are people that need to know he has food and clothes and donkey. We have to tell the people what we discovered. And at once they said, let's go and report this to the royal palace. And they get to the gate and they shout, brothers, sisters, there's hope. Our place in the grand narrative, when we hopefully come to a point to understand that there's a big story and God is in control of this big story, even if we don't understand the big story and where the big story is heading, it is in God's hands. And we also, when we get to see our story, is in God's story, even if our story doesn't make sense, even if it's just one of the stories that you wish you could have changed, that our story is enveloped in this big story. But it exists in this big story because we are responsible within this big story. And we have agency to act within this big story. It's interesting that the four lepers decided that we've been given hope. It is our responsibility to share this hope with those in the story that we are connected to. So our place in this grand narrative, our story in this big story of God, is in order to give people hope. that is found in God's story. It's also to recognize that our story does somehow matter in the big story. Funnily enough, after that, is there a word funnily? Yes, thank you. I'm very confused sometimes. It's like one of the words I could never spell was received. I before EE before I. It's a stupid word. I'm like, why confuse people like that? And when I write, and then it's always highlighted, thank the Lord for Microsoft. Funnily, when these people approached the city gate and they shouted, there's hope, there's hope. King's response was, I don't believe these four. The enemy is hiding in the bushes and he sent these four to trick us. That even when you and I share our stories in this story, it's like when Jesus sent out the disciples, when you get to a certain town, he says, and you tell people about the good news of Jesus, and they don't want to believe you, what should you do? He tells the disciples, dust off your feet and walk away. Not saying we should walk away. Still, in verse 12, the king would not believe him. And that's the difficulty of sharing our story. And even when we share our story in this big story, there are people that still, unfortunately, will not believe it. But because people will not believe it, does not mean we should not share. A person's action should never dictate how we respond to the stories. Never. Because if our actions had to dictate to Jesus, he would never have gone on the cross, knowing that these guys and girls are just not going to accept me. And so when these people shared the stories and was still not accepted, the king then told these people, go and check if it is true. There are going to be rejections of our stories. There's going to be rejection of God's story. There's going to be times where people are just going to say, like, that doesn't really matter. That, you know, your story as a colored guy coming to Cape Flats, toughies. There are going to be people like that. There will be. You know, it's just the reality. It's frustrating. It's almost shameful when you see in this day and age, how can we reject evidence that we see? But there's a place for our grand narrative. We must share that story. So I'm going to conclude. I have kept you long. That very briefly, that there is a big story happening. Friends, brothers, sisters, there is a big story happening. And we don't have to understand or even believe it, but there is a big story happening. And God is actively drawing people to himself in the story. And he is, because you and I are part of that story. He opened it up from a small Jewish nation to everybody. And we see how God still today draws people to himself. God is still actively involved in the story. It's a big story where you and I, we should not lose hope. Let's not lose hope, because the hope of this world is Jesus Christ. And if you and I lose hope because of this big story, what hope is there for a world that's looking for hope? Where are they going to find it? And so I almost foolishly want to say, you can trust God's story. It is, unfortunately, an act of faith. You're going to have to just trust God's big story. And secondly, we have a place and a role in God's story. And now, there was Vater Kloof. And there was you and me. And God takes a big story and he comes down to you and me. And we have a choice to change the direction of our story and those who are connected to us. Living beyond the wall, a story to tell. How will you respond this morning and tomorrow? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you may just make us aware of your story and our place in the story. And when we do, give us the courage to respond. I ask that you would be with us in a way that we would understand your involvement in our lives, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Allow us to be hope for this world, and allow us to be courageous when we act to share this hope to the world. And we ask this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, amen.